After all of those announcements, let's begin. When I began giving this course, I mentioned from the first parasha how I think one of the central themes of Bereshit is that of Teshuvah. Teshuvah, which is badly translated as repentance. Teshuvah, the return, the development of its central characters, starting with Cain and going all the way to the end. And I think as I've progressed doing this, I've just become more and more convinced of this theme. So let me start with a very brief thought about Teshuvah, which I'm going to put out right at the start, and we'll come back to it at the end. The Rambam, Maimonides, wrote this wonderful, very famous work, Hilchot Teshuvah. Early on in Hilchot Teshuvah, he says, Ezehu Baal Teshuvah Gemura. Who is the complete Baal Teshuvah? Who is a whole Baal Teshuvah? And he says, one who finds himself in precisely the same situation in which he was in earlier, and through his own will, not through any external coercion, refrains from committing the act, refrains from committing the sin which he had erred in previously. That, I believe, is in Perek Bet, chapter 2 of Hilchot Teshuvah. In Perek Zayin, chapter 7 of Hilchot Teshuvah, the Rambam says something else. He says that the true idea of Teshuvah isn't about tikkun ma'asim, it's not about fixing one's actions, it's about tikkun midot, it's about fixing attributes. Right? It's not focused on an action per se, do I do something, do I not do something? It's focused on actually developing myself as a person. I don't just become a person who does good deeds, I become a kind person, I become a charitable person. Right? And so at the beginning of Hilchot Teshuvah, you've got this focus on actions, on refraining from an action which you'd erred in the past. So at the end of Hilchot Teshuvah, the focus has moved to the personality, to the identity. Put that idea on the side, we'll come back to it at the end. All right, we are getting towards the end of Sefer Bereshit, right? Parshat Vayeshev this week. And Vayeshev is really the beginning of the end of Sefer Bereshit. We're done with Avram, we're done with Yitzchak, we're basically done with Yaakov. And the story that's going to take us, if you want to turn to the beginning of Parshat Vayeshev, the story that's going to take us really from here to the end of Bereshit is the story of Yosef and his brothers. Welcome, guys. Are there...
Hi, guys.
Okay, all right. Brought fresh from Yerushalayim last night. Marzipan for both of us. To think, you could have missed it. Ian and Noah, do you want to move back to make more space? In fact, we can. Carol, do you want to take one and pass on? Okay. So, just to backtrack to where we were. Parashat Vayeshev begins the final round, the final set of stories of Bereshit. And really it seems to be one long continuous story. It's not like the stories of Abraham where the stories seem to be discrete and separated from one another. Does it really matter if the story of Abraham and Sodom comes before or after the story of Abraham and the three kings? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. They're not clearly the same story. However, the story of Yosef and his brothers is one clear story from beginning to end. Here, let's just look at two pasukim. The first pasuk of Parashat Vayeshev and the first pasuk of Parashat Vayechi. Vayeshev Yaakov be'eretz mugurei aviv be'eretz Canaan. And Yaakov dwelt in the land of his forefathers' wanderings, the land of Canaan. Ele toldot. Sorry, that's the beginning of Parashat Vayeshev. In chapter 37 of Bereshit. Chapter 47 of Bereshit, second source on the page, beginning of Parashat Vayechi, Vayechi Yaakov be'eretz Mitzrayim. And Yaakov moved to the land of Egypt. In other words, what we've got is the journey, the movement from Yaakov and his family living in Eretz Canaan to Yaakov and his family living in Eretz Mitzrayim. And the parallel is strengthened by the next two verses. Back in Perek Lamed Zayin, chapter 37, the first source on the sheet, Ele Toldot Yaakov, these are the generations of Yaakov. Yosef ben 17 shana, Yosef was 17 years old. And the next verse in chapter 47, after Yaakov, Vayechi Yaakov Eretz Mitzrayim, 17 shana. How long did Yaakov live in Egypt? Yaakov lived in Egypt for 17 years. 17, 17. Right? There's this sort of amazing, like, chiastic structure of Yaakov's life. Yaakov gets to spend the first 17 years of Yosef's life with his favourite son, with Yosef, and he gets to spend the last 17 years of his life with Yosef. Right? And we've clearly got this movement. This is the brackets of the whole story. Right, this is Rashi says this very clearly, in case you were in doubt. The third source from the sheet, Ele Toldot Yaakov, these are the generations of Yaakov, Ele Shel Toldot Yaakov, the stories, the wanderings of Yaakov, Ele Yeshuvehem VeGilgulehem, their dwellings and their wanderings, Ad Shebahu LeKlal Yeshuv, until they get to their final resting place. Sibah Rishona, the first reason for this movement, Yosef ben Shvai Sveshana. So Rashi tells us very clearly, this whole story, from beginning of Parashat Vayeshev, chapter 37, until the end, basically, Vayechi, is going to be the story of the movement of the family, Yosef and his brothers. That's the overarching framework. However, there is one chapter, there is one story, which just doesn't seem to have any place in this whatsoever. It is the single story which breaks this whole framework, in which Yosef doesn't appear in it whatsoever. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with the family moving from Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Canaan, to Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt. It just cuts straight in the middle of it. And of course, what am I talking about? The story of Yehuda and Tamar, right? The parasha starts in Perek Lamed Zayin, chapter 37. That's the story of Yosef. Yosef, his dreams, his brothers, jealousy of him, eventually the decision to sell him. And then, smack bang in the middle, we have the story of Yehuda and Tamar. Just in order to really sort of bring out the car crash of it almost, if you look at the last verse of Perek Lamed Zayin, last verse of chapter 37, page 206, V'hamidyanim machru oto el Mitzrayim. Sorry, wait, people. Brandon, you got a sushi?
Correct.
Oh, yeah. There's that sore sheets there?
Yeah.
Wow, sore sheets there. Well done, James. Okay. Last pasuk of Perek Lamed Zayin is V'hamidyanim machru oto el Mitzrayim. The Midianites sold Yosef down to Mitzrayim. L'potifar saris paro. To Potifar, the saris. Have you translated that of paro? Sar Tabachim, the officer of the kitchen. Then we've got chapter 38, story of Yehuda and Tamar. And what's the first verse of chapter 39? On page 212, first verse of Perek Lamed Tet. Somebody read it. In other words, we have to repeat ourselves. Yosef was brought down to Mitzrayim, and he was bought by Potiphar. What does Rashi say to us there? You've got Rashi on that page. But Yosef Urad, Yosef was brought back. Chozer l'inyan rishon, it repeats itself. It has to remind us because we've taken a break. So, the question jumps out at us, what on earth is the story of Yehuda and Tamar? Nothing to do with Yosef, nothing to do with the family moving to Mitzrayim, cutting right in the middle of the stories of Yosef. So, two bad answers first. Two incorrect answers. Okay? The first bad answer, and I wouldn't even really want to share this answer in a place which is a Makom Torah, but it's important to know the answer, to know that this is out there. And that is that within the academy, within the academic study of Tanakh, which rejects the idea of divine authorship and actually sees the Chumash as constructed out of different texts, right, written at different periods and with different agendas, they say this is just a car crash of different stories, right? You've got the one story being written about Yosef and his brothers, where Yosef is the hero, right, written by somebody from the tribe of Yosef. And then you've got this completely different story about Yehuda, somebody from the tribe of Yehuda. It's just stitched in there and doesn't have anything to do with it. Now, not only is that a problematic answer on a theological level, hopefully I will show you it's a completely outrageous and clearly incorrect answer, also just on a literary level, and how we're going to read it. That will come to. A less bad answer, but still a bad answer, is to say that it's there because that's when it happened. Right? We tell the story chronologically, right? Yosef was sold by his brothers down to Mitzrayim, and then there's the story of Yehuda and Tamar. Why is that not a tenable answer?
He's drawn that in order.
Well, that's machloket, but why in this case can it not be the answer? Exactly, right? As Donnie says completely correctly, let's remind ourselves of the story of Yehuda and Tamar. How does it work? Yehuda goes down to his friend Adulam, his friend Chira, and there he marries somebody, and he has a son, and that son marries Tamar, and he dies. The first son, remind myself of this. In fact, let's even read it ourselves, because there are a lot of names right at the beginning. Let's go from it. Let's just see. Beginning of Perek Lamechet, Rubi, page 208. Behiba Eitha, here it was at this time. Behiba Yehuda Me'echa. Yehuda went down from this time. Behiyet ad ish adulami ushmo Chira. Stayed with a man called Chira, an Adulamite. Behiyar sham Yehuda bat ish Knani ushmo Shu. There Yehuda saw the daughter of a Knani man called Shua. Behiyacheha v'yavo alei, he married her. Came to her, but the harvest they led, then she gave birth. We cried Shmo Er, and his name was Er. But Taher Od, but they led Ben, she gave birth again, but he cried Shmo Ona. So two sons, Er and Ona. But Tosef Od, but they led Ben, but he cried Shmo Shela, third son Shela. But Hayah, but Haziv, but he did Tawatot. So we've already got the birth of three children, which must have taken quite a while, right? We would think. And then, more than that, they grow up. But ye kach Yehuda ish le'er b'choro. Yehuda takes a wife for Er, his oldest son, Ushma Tamar, and her name was Tamar. But Yehi Er b'chor Yehuda, and Er was the firstborn of Yehuda, Ra b'enei Hashem, evil in God's eyes, b'yemitevu Hashem, and God killed him. This isn't our topic for the Shia, but just if I'm reading that fast, I've got to ask, what on earth happened just there? Anyone got anything? Everyone sees the problem, right? What's he done? Are we just not told about what he's done? Anyone want to guess anything?
This just popped into my head, but Er is Ra backwards.
True. Yeah. Okay, so blessed or cursed with an unfortunate name. Anyone want to try? I mean, right? The pasuk seems to not give you anything at all. Yaakov?
Maybe Yehuda is being punished for.
Interesting.
The story with the pit. I think that Yehuda, they listen to Yehuda. Yehuda's the one that said,
right,
okay,
well,
guys, let's sell him. Because his blood is going to be on our hands. But since they were listening to him and he was taking a leadership position, you could have also said, let's just give him back to our father.
We'll definitely come to that. But here the focus seems to be on Er rather than on Yehuda.
Right, but you could still be punished for your father's sins.
Possibly, yeah. So Yaakov's answer is a very good answer. I just want to suggest something. It's not my suggestion. It's a suggestion of the scholar, professor at Berkeley, Robert Alter. It's such a good answer, and it's like too good an answer. What have we said is the theme of Bereshit? If there's one theme of Bereshit,
brothers,
and more than that,
one brother taking the torch.
Which brother? The younger brother, right? The older brother never gets it. Be it Yishmael, be it Esav, right? And it's always the firstborn who loses out. Let's read the pasuk again. Vayehi El b'chor Yehuda. Who is Er? He's the Bechor. He's the firstborn. And what is that? That's a Rabbe Enei Hashem. So he has to die. It's such a good answer, but it's just far too good an answer. That can't, I mean, it's such a sort of a cool answer because it fits so well with Bereshit as a whole, but Er's problem is that he's the Bechor, so he has to die. right? But we'll have to take something else like Yaakov's answer in order to give it a bit more. Anyway, so Er dies. So Tamar is given to the second son, Onan. Onan doesn't want to marry her, wastes his seed, therefore he dies for that as well. And now we've got the third son, Shelah, who should marry Tamar. And Yehuda says, no, wait off, seemingly wanting to protect Shelah as well. And then we have this story of Tamar realizing that Yehuda is not going to give her Shelah. She then disguises herself as a prostitute and seduces Yehuda, and the story goes from there. Very clearly, someone want to put a time span on this? What's the minimum you could call it? From Yehuda going down, getting married, having children, them growing up? 20 years? Maybe put it a bit shorter if you want to. Presumably it took less than 20 years for Yosef to be sold to the Midianim at the end of chapter 37, and then get to Potiphar's house at the beginning of chapter 39. So you can't say that this is just what was happening in the meantime. It's clearly put there for a reason. So what I want to show you is that actually, this perek, this chapter, even though it seems to be completely separate from the rest of the story, is actually clearly and deeply connected to it. Okay?
If you say, okay, it's clearly longer than the Yosef story, then are you implying that it should be broken up? So like, first part of Paragon Ket should be here, and then another part should be later? Like, if it's going to be all chronological, it would be so broken up, it would lose the whole meaning.
Well, as Alex, no, I'm not saying it should be done like that, but I'm saying you can't see the reason why it's placed here is because it took place at this time. There must be some deeper reason as to why it's placed.
If it started now, and like, you would lose its whole meaning if you broke it up, so they just put it all together. There's clearly a significance between this and Yosef and Mitzrayim. Like, enough that it's going to be all here.
That was a very interesting way of making it sound like you were disagreeing with me.
The way you said it implied, I thought it implied something else.
All I mean to say is you can't just simply say, oh, it's only here because it just took place at this time. We have to look for some deeper thematic reason that's connected.
Right.
Okay? First off, let's look for some of the linguistic ones. Okay? How does the story end in the beginning of chapter, end of chapter 37? We're on page 206 again. Pasuk Lamed Hey, verse 35. Vayakumu chol banav v'chol banotav. And all of Yaakov's sons and daughters arose l'nachamo, to comfort him. Again, this isn't our topic, but what's so interesting about those words? And you could so easily miss it. How many children does Yaakov have?
He only has one daughter.
Huh? Everyone says he only had one daughter. Pasuk says explicitly he had more than one daughter. He only has one daughter that you know about. Right? We didn't know about Dina, but Mefurash, completely clear that Yaakov has more than one daughter. They all got up, his sons and his daughters, the Nachamot, to comfort him. Vayima'en, and he refused lihitnachem, to be comforted. Vayomer, and he said, Ki ered el beni avel sha'ola, I will go down to the grave, to the underworld, sha'ol, in mourning over my son. I will go down, ki ered, over the page. How does the story start? Vayihi ve'etahi, and it was at this time. Vayered Yehuda, and Yehuda went down, Me'et Echav, from his brothers. Okay? Yaakov says he's going to go down. Yehuda himself also goes down. What is it that Yaakov refuses to do? Yaakov refuses to be comforted. Right? Ve'yima'en li'nachem. Yehuda, at the end of the story, where is it? Ve'yinachem Yehuda. And Yehuda himself is comforted. Where am I reading that from? Sorry, I've lost the passage where that is, but you know. Nachem Yehuda?
Yud Bet.
Yud Bet, thank you. Right? V'yirbu ha'yamim, days passed. V'tamot bat Shua, eshet Yehuda, daughter of bat Shua, Yehuda's wife dies. V'yinachem Yehuda, and Yehuda is comforted, he gets over it. Right? Yaakov refuses to be comforted, Yehuda is comforted. Yaakov says he's going to go down to Sheol, Yehuda goes down to Sheol. What's the most bolet one, the one that jumps out at you? If you're familiar with the stories? The one linguistic word, linguistic parallel between the two stories, which just screams out at us. In fact, this I think I put on the sheet. Yep, Pasuk Lamed Bet in chapter 37, verse 32. Right on page 206. Vishalchu et ktonet hafasim. They send the many colored coat, the striped coat, to Yaakov. Vayaviu el avihem. They bring it to the farm. Vayamru. They say, Zot matzano. This we have found. Hakerna. Recognize this. Hakatonet binchahi, this cloak beyond belongs to your son. What is that twinned with? Over the page, Perek Lamechet, chapter 38, Pasuk Kapei, verse 25. Tamar, having disguised herself from Yehuda and taken from him his staff and his cloak, when Yehuda then says, when he hears she's pregnant, says she deserves the death penalty, what does she then do? He would say she was being taken out, but he shalcha el chamehan, she sends to her father-in-law, to Yehuda, leimor, le'ish, asher elu lo, to the man who these things belong to, anochi hara, I am pregnant through him, batome, and she says, haker na, recognize this, lemi hachotemet va'ptilim, who does this signature, this cloak, Bahamate, and this staff, Ha'ela, who do they belong to? The brothers say to Yaakov, Haker na. Tamar says to Yehuda, Haker. And in both cases, Vayakira, he recognizes it, and Vayakir, Yehuda recognizes it. In other words, you've got clearly numerous linguistic parallels stitching chapter 38 to chapter 37, telling us that there has to be some connection between the two. What is that connection? Well, the simplest connection is basically what Yaakov told us, which was already there in the times of Chazal. People want to say it out, what they think it would be? Navi?
That right before the scene we see that all of Yaakov's children really do horrible things to Yosef, and he was kind of on the top of it, and shows even once he sold that, even like the greatest son Yehuda is really like by able to like put down below all the brothers through this scene of
This is what we would very clearly say, Mida Keneged Mida, right? In response for his actions, this is what Yehuda gets. If you look at the Midrash, the bottom of the first page, V'yishalchu et ktonet hafasim, and they sent the many colored coat. Hakelna, recognize this, Hakatonet Bincha, the coat of your son. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, said Rabbi Yochanan, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yehuda, Hashem says to Yehuda, Ata amarta la'avicha, you said to your father, Hakelna, recognize this, Chayecha, by your life, Shetishma Hakelna, you shall also hear Hakelna, recognize this. In other words, you shall be put in a situation in which you are deceived and in which you are shamed, right? It will be your punishment. That's one midrash. Oh, by the way, where else in Tanakh does the phrase haker na appear? Answer?
No.
Nowhere. It appears only twice in Tanakh. Haker na, haker na. It appears once in chapter 37, and appears another time in chapter 38 of Bereishit, right? If you want an argument against just this really sort of simplistic claim we often find with biblical academia, which sort of just tries to break up the stories, this is just such a good example to show how reading the stories carefully shows you how beautifully interwoven and interconnected they are. Yaakov?
Is it not a blessing to have a child? Why is it a punishment?
The Hakelna sees Yehuda as shamed. Right? You're right, we'll come to the end of the story.
I mean,
because
it's shamed, but that's irrelevant.
Hold, Hold on. I think this. In fact, I actually took out the next, a very similar midrash, which then goes on to very clearly say it's a punishment. But look at this following midrash, the one on the top of the second page, and this is exactly what you were quoting earlier, Yaakov. Vayehi ve'et ha'im was at this time. Vayered Yehuda, and Yehuda went down. Went down where? Shiniduhu. They threw him out. They put him in Chayram. The brothers expelled him. Va'amrula, and they said to him, Kshamata lanu, when you said to us, Ma betza ki neheroget achinu, what benefit do we gain by killing our brother? That was Yehuda's suggestion to Sophon. Shamanu lecha, we heard you. We listened to you. Im hayita omer lanu, if you'd only said to us, Hishivunu etzel aviv, let's return him to his father, Hayinu shomim lach, we would have listened to you. Lekach nismacha, therefore, juxtaposed to chapter 37, to this story is Vayehi ve'et ha'ir, and it was at this time, Kedei lismoch hakerna lahakerna, to put the two hakernas together. Yaakov, you agree this midrash reads it as a punishment? It's interesting, there's a slight difference. The first midrash says this is God doing this, punishing Yehuda for this. The second one says doesn't even require God. The brothers themselves, in remorse of what I've done, now blame Yehuda for it and cast him out, and he goes down.
You agree with this? That if you would actually send Yosef back to Yaakov, they would listen? Or do you think that he's just doing like the least possible thing that they would actually listen to that?
That's a good question. That's a very good question. I'm not sure. I would be. I don't think it takes much convincing that they would think that afterwards, right? He can then become a scapegoat for them, right? That he's able to speaking about scapegoats, obviously goats play a role in both stories, right? Goats that they dip the coat in and to put the blood on it, and the goats that they are shearing at the time. Yaakov?
Yeah, I agree that Yehuda should have been punished, but I don't agree that having a child and your three kids just die is a punishment.
Okay, so hold on. So I agree with this answer, which we find in Chazal, we find in many other commentators. However, to come towards what Yaakov is saying, I don't think it's enough. Right? We're going to have to look for. Let me start again with the thematic. Perek Lamed Chet, chapter 38, doesn't just link back to chapter 37, it also links forward to Perek Lamed Chet, chapter 39. How does chapter 39 begin? Bottom of page 212. For Yosef, Hurad Mitzrayma. Yosef is brought down to Egypt. Vayered Yehuda, Me'et Achiv, Yehuda goes down, so too Yosef goes down. And you see in both circumstances, they both find themselves in a very non-Jewish, non-Israelite society. With Yehuda, it's so emphasized. There, Ish Adulami, Ish Knani, he marries a Canaanite woman, seemingly the worst sin that there is, in Sefer Bereshit, not from the family, living in a completely non-Jewish context, and with Yosef, that's also very much emphasized. But Yosef Hurad Mitzrayma, Vyeknehu Potiphar, Saris Parosa, Avtachim, Ish Mitzri, an Egyptian man, Miyad HaYishmaelim. And then it's emphasized again and again, his Gentile, his Egyptian surroundings. Pasuk Bet, Vayehi Hashem et Yosef, God is with Yosef, Vayehi Ish Matzliach, Vayehi Bevet Adonav, HaMitzri. Right? Mitzri, Knani, Knani, Yered, they're there. And all of these are nothing to the obvious parallel, which is, in both cases, both stories, feature a woman who is in theory related to another man trying to seduce the major protagonist. Right? Tamar, whose intended partner is Shelah, Yehuda's youngest son, attempts to and succeeds at seducing Yehuda. Wouldn't need to say it. So obvious, Eshet Potiphar, whose husband is Potiphar, seduces Yosef and fails at doing so. I wouldn't suggest comparing Tamar and Eshet Potiphar with one another, were it not for the fact that Chazal already do so. Here's just the Ibn Ezra. I'm sorry I didn't have time to translate the rest of the source sheet. Over the second page, second source on the second page. V'lama hizkir ha-katuv zot ha-parsha v'makom hazeh? Ibn Ezra asks the same question that we've been asking. Why does the story of Yehuda and Tamar appear at this stage? But rather than looking backwards, as we suggested until now, connecting it to chapter 37, he says it's looking forwards to chapter 39. V'haya ra'ui lihiyot acher, achar, v'hamidyonim makuroto parashat Yosef v'ra Mitzrayim. Why does it put it there? L'hafrish bein ma'aseh Yosef v'davar eshet Adonav, in order to distinguish, to show the difference between how Yosef reacts and relates to Eshet Potiphar compared to how Yehuda relates to Tamar. One withstands, one doesn't withstand. Now, he's saying in order to show the difference. But in order to show the difference, you have to see the parallels there in order to be able to contrast it. I want to try and say, before I get to the proper conclusion of the show, I'm going to try and say something which might sound a little bit complicated. I need to try and get the answer straight in my head. What have we seen so far? That chapter 38, even though it seems completely out of place, actually has got all of these really strong links back to Perek Lamed Zayin, chapter 37, and also lots of strong links forward to chapter 39. Right, so it clearly needs to be read, not just as referring back to it as punishment for Yehuda, but also in some ways as looking forward. My teacher, Dr. Yoni Grossman, really one of the great current Tanakh teachers in Israel, he's got a wonderful reading. I hope it's not too complicated to say. Not only does it push forwards and backwards, but you can actually read Perek Lamed Chet, chapter 38, as a microcosm, sort of like a summary of the whole story of the last half of Sefer Bereishit. A father loses his son, right? Yehuda loses heir, then he loses honor. So too, Yaakov has lost Yosef. The story starts with a tragedy. And in both cases, it's a tragedy which the father doesn't know why happened, right? Onan doesn't tell Yehuda that he didn't actually want to marry Tamar. Yehuda doesn't know why Onan has died. So too, obviously, Yaakov doesn't know what has happened to Yosef. Both stories begin with the tragedy of the loss of a son. As a result of that tragedy, the father is then much more careful with a younger son. Yehuda withholds Shelah from Tamar, rather than giving him, doesn't want the same thing to happen. Pen yamut ke'echav, lest he die like his brothers. So too, Yaakov won't send Binyamin down to Egypt, pen yikreinu ason, lest some tragedy befalls him. Both also, right, with what we're doing, just in case it's not clear, we're showing how chapter 38 is sort of a shrunken down version of the whole story. Tamar hides her identity from Yehuda, disguising herself as somebody else, which reminds us of what? Exactly, the Naker. Yosef hides himself from the brothers. Yehuda has given his things to Tamar, the staff, the coat, what are they called in Hebrew? Again? I think you said it.
No.
Arevon, right? They are arevut, they are a guarantee. Yehuda similarly will later say to his father, I will be a guarantee for Binyamin, I will look after him. Both Tamar and Yosef have hidden their identities, and when they reveal themselves, then the whole story changes. She says, Hakel, I recognize it's me, and she gets it, and suddenly Yehuda says, wow, it's Hakami Men. So too, when Yosef says, Ani Yosef Ha'oda Bichai, then the whole story changes. So you see, actually, not just as chapter 38 linked back to chapter 37 and linked forward to chapter 39, chapter 38 is a microcosm of the whole last 10 chapters of Bereishit as a whole. All right, this has been very hard work. This has been super technical, all the details. What's it mean? What's it about? So I think this is really the answer. Who is Yehuda? What is he as a character? It's interesting, when we first meet him in Perek Lamed Zayin, Yehuda is the first person to use the word ach. He used the word brother. The first time the brothers see Yosef approaching, what do they say? Hine ba, ba la halomot. Right? This dreamer. Right? They don't even recognize him as a brother. They just see him as this one who's got these grandiose plans. Yehuda is the first one to actually recognize him as a brother. I think I put the pasuk here. It's Bereishit Perek Lamed Zayin, pasuk Kaf Vav. So you can either look at it in the Chumash or on the source sheet. Vayomer Yehuda el Echav, Yehuda says to his brothers, Ma betza ki nahag et achino, what gain do we get from killing our brother, the chisino et amo? Seems great, right? It seems wonderful. Yehuda recognizes that Yosef is his brother. And therefore says, we shouldn't kill him. But what happens? What does he say? L'chu benim karenu li'ishmaelim. Let's go and sell him. Sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's make a bit of money. Let's make a buck. See how perverse it is? Let's not kill him. He's our brother. We've got to feel responsibility to our brother. Let's sell him. Sell him into the coal pits, into the slave mines of Egypt, where his life will be nasty, brutish, short. Is there some difference in terms of culpability between actually killing someone and selling them into terrible slavery? Maybe there is a legal difference between the two. But if you're recognizing him as your brother, there's no moral difference whatsoever. Yehuda, at the beginning of the story, clearly does not understand anything about the responsibilities of what it means to be a brother. How different, how completely different is the Yehuda at the end of the story? The Yehuda in Parashat Miketz, who all these years later travels down to Mitzrayim, needing to bring back food to make the family survive. Faced with this terrifying man who wants to put his younger brother into prison. First, let's look at Yehuda speaking to his father. This is Bereishit Perek Mem Gimel. Let's look at it here so we've all got the English. Bereishit chapter 43. Pasuk Chet, verse 8. Vayomer Yehuda el Yisrael, Yehuda says to Israel, Aviv, his father, Shilcha ha-na'ar iti. It's on page 240. Send the youth, send Binyamin with me, v'nachkuma v'nemcha, and we'll go down to Egypt, v'nichye, and we will live. V'lo namut, and we won't die. Gam anachnu, us, gam ata, gam tafeinu, also you and our children. Says Yehuda, Anochi ervenu. I will be an arev. I will be a guarantor. Miyadita vachshenu. You will answer. I will answer to you. If I don't bring Binyamin back, v'tagnav lefanecha v'chatati lecha kol hayamim. I will sin to you all of my days. What a change has taken place in Yehuda. From the person who said, he's our brother, so let's make a buck rather than kill him, to saying, I will look out for Yehuda, I will look out for Binyamin, I will make a guarantee. Yehuda, to go back to the Rambam with which we started, seems to be the ultimate Baal Teshuvah. Right, the beginning of Parashat Vayigash. Vayigash Elav Yehuda, page 250. This amazing speech that Yehuda gives to Yosef, where he is in exactly the same position as he was in the past, where he is confronted with the opportunity to sell or to get rid of not just his brother, but his half-brother, the son of Rachel, right? First was Yosef, second one is Binyamin. Presented with exactly the same opportunity, and he doesn't do it. And he withholds from doing it. Exactly as the Rambam said, a person finds himself in the same position, and they withhold from doing it. Where does that take place? That takes place, I would claim, in chapter 38. Let's just go back to chapter 38, to the final, most critical pasukim of it. When Tamar is being taken out to be killed, second to 212. Let's go from pasuk kafdalet. Well, after 3 months, it's told to Yehuda that Zanta Tamar. Tamar has cheated rather than waiting for Yehuda's son. He says, Batisarech, she should be burnt. Umutseg, she is taken out, and she sends to her father-in-law, saying, to this person, I have become pregnant. Hakelna, recognize this. Lemi hapotemet, to who does this stamp along? Vahapatilim, and this cloak, vahamateh, and this staff, ha'ele, vayakel Yehuda, and Yehuda recognized. What does it mean he recognized? Not just he recognized that they're his, but he recognized deep down in himself his fault all of these years, his inability to take responsibility. Vayomer, he says, Sadka mimeni, she is more righteous than I am. She is more righteous than I. Yehuda understands now that he can't just judge things on a surface basis. He can't just have these quick instinctive responses. He's been brought into a certain situation which, to go back to what we said right at the beginning of the shiur, it's not just onesh, it's not just a punishment, it's a tikkun. He's put in a situation where he's able to realize that actually the way in which he relates to those around him has to be done with a much more genuine and a much more true sense of responsibility. Here I've got a proof, a real proof for this. When we'd had seemingly exactly the parallel pesukim with Yaakov, where they had said to him, Hakelna, recognize this. Whose is this thing? Which pasuk was that? That was back on page 206. Hakdona bincha hu imlo, is this the cloak of your son or not? Pasuk lamad gimel, verse 33, what's the first word? Vayakira, what's that hey mean? It. He recognized it. What did he recognize? The cloak. By contrast, it looks like it's the same, but it's not exactly the same with Yehuda, where she says, Hakelna recognized who are these things to, and what's the word? Vayaker Yehuda. And he recognized, what did he recognize? It should be he recognized it, but it doesn't say that. There's no article there. It means, and Yehuda recognized, which doesn't actually make any sense. You can't recognize without recognizing something, but it does recognize. On the surface level, he's recognizing these things, but what's really going on is this recognition of who he is, but tzadka mimeni, and she is more righteous than I. Therefore, Perek Lamed Chet has to be here. Because the whole question is, how does Yehuda go from being really this villain who says, he's our brother, let's sell him, to being this hero who will say to this terrifying man in Egypt, you take me rather than taking my brother. Where does this change take place? It takes place in Perek Lamed Chet. How does it take place? It takes place through Tamar, Akerna, Vayaker, Yehuda, and Yehuda recognized, Ba'amar, Hitzat Kamimeni, she is more righteous than I. Chapter 38 is not an interruption, it's not out of place, it is clearly beautifully there. It relates not only backwards, but also forwards. Thank you. Rivka.
Yeah, I feel like we're still left with the question of why specifically here, because why wouldn't it be put right before when he really changes? And then, like, you say in Paragam Gimel when he is put in that same situation, so I feel like we could ask why not put this story right before he changes to now, or if you did not mention it, it's still a story moving.
That's a good question. I'm not sure if I have a perfect answer for it, but I think the simplest answer for it would be to say that once Yosef is in Egypt, then we're given the full treatment of Yosef in Egypt and his rise, the descent to jail and his rise to power, and then we cut back to this. So this is sort of like a it's like a foreshadowing, right? It's told to you. I remember this takes place over many years, right? This story with Yehuda. I guess in theory it could have been placed slightly later on in the story, but it also fits very well here.
And also the foreshadowing part was Egypt was part. Like, it needs to be like right before that happens.
Ah, right. That's also using the Ibn Ezra.
You would be able to ask, like, let's say it was right before the case of Nikkei, and you'd ask why, so not right after he actually sins. Can ask that too, so we can still be not
it's Say that again?
Because if let's say we do put it later, right? Like in mutates when we add, when you do actually changes, then you just ask why didn't we just put it, why don't we show this change right after he actually sins?
Right. Right. Yeah, fair. All right, thank you everyone. Hope you have a wonderful week. Just to remind you, please do fill out the survey. The link is on the form. And think next week at ours, final instalment of this series, and Moroccan donut demonstration and workshop. And had la carte nerot.